It reads like this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated."
Well, good morning. I'd like to give my welcome to those of you who are visiting and in town with us this weekend for some special event or family gathering. We are so glad that you're here. I want to title this message, "The Unexpected, the Unwanted, but Without Which We're Undone." Something is unexpected, even unwanted, but without which we're undone. Imagine yourself this morning in a clothing store. Perhaps you're along the Magnificent Mile, or you're at Nordstrom Rack in Oak Brook. Maybe you're at TJ Maxx or at H&M along State Street. You're waiting there for a family member who's in the fitting room. Let's say he or she has been trying on some jeans, perhaps some new shirts for the summer. Finally, the door opens and you encounter something entirely unexpected. You're so surprised that you're not sure whether to break out in laughter or to simply gasp in shock. For your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, whoever it was that came out of that dressing room, was approaching you arrayed in a full-on set of medieval armor. I mean, complete with the helmet, the buckler, and sword. From head to toe, they are standing in the hardened garb of shining silver. And then from behind their fixed metallic visor, you can make out the muffled sound of their voice. "Fits perfect, don't you think? I'll take it." Unexpected. Such was my surprise this week when confronted in a fresh way with this text. The imagery of the church, and all the pronouns here are you plurals, not the individual Christian, but he's envisioning the church exiting the fitting room of this letter, dressed as a divine warrior. It's entirely unexpected. It seems out of place. But then as I thought about it during the week, I'm sure my own preaching and that of my two colleagues contributed to my misunderstanding. There were times, after all, from chapter 4 on, ever since the writer began using the phrase of put on and take off, that I would say things like, "Those old ill-fitting t-shirts in your closet that you're hanging on to need to go." The three of us as preachers began to speak of the wardrobe of the redeemed, the garments of the Christian. We began to preach as though you were to walk out arrayed in the clothing of Christ. But nowhere along the line did we prepare you for this kind of dress. And yet, as we will see, this armor was in Paul's mind all the way through the letter itself. Unexpected. The church, unexpected, verses 10 through 15. What are they? They are standing firm on a battlefield of war. This unit of thought, which contains many lines in your Bible, really has the ongoing ripple and the gathering stream strength of the sound that emphasizes standing firm in this militaristic manner of stance. Did you hear it? Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against something. Or verse 13, therefore take up the armor that you may be able to withstand in a particular day. Or even at the end of verse 13, having done all to stand firm. And then that lead voice in verse 14, stand therefore. The armory with which the church exits the fitting room of Ephesians is with the emphasis that she would stand firm. Think of it as yield not. Think of it as there is something to resist. And in this day and age, when the inclusivity of love within the church gets confused with the unconditional nature of love within the church has opened herself up, resisting nothing at many points. Unconditional love of entrance, yes. This all-inclusive stance of the church, according to this, no, you're to stand firm. There is something to resist. This is the posture of Christ's church in the letter to the Ephesians. Why? Why this unexpected stance? Well, I think it has something to do with power in the text. Some things we're not aware of in regard to power. Look at verse 12. Certainly there are outside powers. He says, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Why must the church adopt the stance of an army arrayed for battle? Why? Verse 12, for there are outside powers that would undo the activity of God in the world. The unseen is through this letter now seen. I was thinking about this sense of evil powers and the state of the church today, and evidently we need a great awakening. We don't see this, do we? We need a spiritual awakening.
Yes.
We need, in some sense, to be awakened to the truth that the church God has determined to plant here on the world, on the earth, is a church that, in his perspective, is already behind enemy lines. We have to somehow have within us the mindset of the Marines who have gotten used to the hard fact that they must operate behind the lines and inside actively contested spiritual spaces. How often do you awaken with that, though? I am operating within inside spiritually contested spaces. This is the reason, he says, we're to stand firm. This is why we are forward facing. This is how we are to be resolute. Therefore, the battle we are engaged in is in some sense, even in the text here, not depicted as us going forth and running all over, but merely standing, having been birthed by the resurrection of Christ, having learned how to walk in the power of the Spirit, it is for the purpose of being firm in our stance in this world. Standing has the connotation that the war will come to you. You don't have to chase it. It's coming. Front steps. But you have to be ready to stand in such a day. It's not a physical war. Lord help us. It's not a political war. Lord have mercy on us. It's not an agitated street war. It's not against people even per se kind of war. It's against unseen powers, unexpected, but very real. Therefore, we at Christ Church Chicago are not to be those that are tempted to turn and run. You ever get tempted to turn and run? Yeah. You have to actually be ready to stand. You know, legend has it that William of Normandy, the conqueror who landed on England's shores in 1066 or so, had some thousands and thousands of soldiers. And the legend has it that the 70 ships that came along with him, he burned them. It's probably more accurate to say that Cortez actually did that in Mexico when they overtook later the Aztec Empire. But they were signals, legendary or real, that the commander of the army wanted all the soldiers to know there's no going back from here. We either fight from this position or we die. We're in. Stand. And so too, the church finds herself as God's beachhead in a world gone rogue. That's what the church is. The rescued ones who are now God's outpost in a world. When you think of the book of Ephesians, you can almost think of it in three spheres. The omnipotent power of God in the heavenlies, through whom the resurrection of Christ comes and gives you life. The outside powers that are in defiance to God, that's kind of how stand in the earth and they rule the earth. And the church is the sphere in between the two. There's nowhere for you to go. Stand. Fight. Or die trying. That's not the only reason why, though. It isn't just because we have these outside powers that he adopts the analogy of this warrior. He also adopts the analogy because he's aware of God's omnipotent power and your need of it. Look again at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, literally in the power of his might. God has the omnipotent power you and I do not. If this is what we are to do, stand firm, and the reason for which we do it is there are other powers contesting it, we are going to need the one power above all powers. This has been dominant in the letters thought throughout. Think even back of this word power. Think all the way back to chapter 1 when he begins to speak of the prayer in verse 19. He wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those of us who believe according to the work of his great might. And that work was manifest in resurrecting Jesus from the dead. It's the same prayer request come down the strength of chapter 3 in verse 18. I want you that you would have strength, that is power, to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of power. So this church arrayed in silver medieval garb is there because there are outside powers, but you have been rescued by a greater power and you need his power. So the church that is at war ought to be a church on its knees, asking for the prayers of Paul in this letter to actually be manifest in our own life. Let me tell it to you this way. There is no electrical power generated except from some primary source of energy. And you know I didn't come up with that on my own. There is no electrical power generated except from some primary source of energy. And there is no power in the church except that which comes from God. Our power then has for its parent the power of God in the resurrection of Christ that saves us, redeems us, births us, walks us, and now stands us to live for him. And without that divine power, we have no ability to generate anything on our own strength. The church then is a soldier, because there are powers that are too great for us, powers that are not within us, but there is the power of God that has been birthed within the church. Unexpected. But as you begin to look at the latter part of verse 14 and on, it's not only unexpected, we'd have to say that this truth, this militaristic truth, is even unwanted. We don't want to think of the truth or the church as bearing the weapons of war. It's uncomfortable. And yet here it is. 14 through 18a. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet, in readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and put on or take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. All of the armor and its artillery we are to be wearing as his bride. Well, that's quite a wedding dress. I didn't think of it before now, but another image. This is the wedding dress of the church until we greet him at the wedding of the Lamb. he gonna look at us coming at him, clank, 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 tarnished, dented, battle-worn bride. It's unwanted, though, isn't it? In the old days, they called this ecclesia militans. Let me get it to us. The militant church, the church militant. It was a term that originated in the mid-1500s, or so I am told. It's meant to distinguish the victorious saints, the victorious church, those who have already died in faith and are present with the Lord, awaiting the consummation of the age. It distinguishes them, the victorious church, for all the saints, you might know, from those of us who are yet here. We are the militant church. We are the ones yet actively enlisted in war making. We are the ones who are working out our salvation. The church then was thought or comprised of itself as a militia in some way. Every member of necessity waging war in the daily battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the reason sometimes we have so little victory in our own life is because we're not wearing much armor as we enter into our day. The world runs over us. My flesh runs over us. The devil cannot overtake us. Why? Because we're not wanting, unwanted, to think of ourselves in this way. In fact, you might say that this idea of the militaristic metaphor for the church is falling on pretty hard times. Let me concede, in many respects, for very good reasons. I mean, how abusive. We don't have to go far to think about the terrible abuses going on today in regard to metaphors of military strength actually finding their way into the real world. But it's a detriment of the church if we can't begin to think our way clearly and decipher and distinguish these metaphors in regard to those times. I mean, given the Crusades, given the religious sectarian wars, given the present and rising instances of rogue violence, given armed hatred, given all these things, I completely understand why this term, this metaphor is unwanted. I mean, you want to speak of the church as anything other than the church militant, don't you? I mean, bring this one up in conversation over lunch tomorrow. We'd rather speak of the church missional, the church merciful, the church mystical, the church who makes all things new. We'd rather speak of the church as a hospital or church hospitable. We'd rather speak of the church trying to meet the needs of unchurched Harry and we'll be more comfortable. We ought to trumpet the sounds willingly of the church transforming. Give me a church in transition. Give me a generous church. Give me a serving church. Give me a hurting church, especially. Give me one where the hearts are frail and the faithful are firing on all cylinders. But the church militant, no. The connection to anything, even without a connection to the material weaponry of war, no. We're not ready for it. It's unwanted, but here it is. So let me ask the question. Where does he come up with this from? I mean, are you going to win people to this image in our day? Where is Paul coming up with this unwanted metaphor? We saw why he came up with it, but where? Take a look. This is really interesting. I don't think he comes up it from Rome. I don't think he's a Roman citizen and he's in jailed in Rome and he's looking at the people who are guarding him. No, I don't think it's the sense that he lived in an imperialistic culture where the war machine ran the world. The language in verses 14 through 18a too strongly complements the Old Testament rather than his own day. It equates the church with the activity of God, not the emperor under whom he was now imprisoned. Turn back, take a look, put your eyes on it. Isaiah chapter 59, where God is seen to come to our world in a day when our iniquities had separated ourselves from him. In a day, verse 3, where we had blood on our hands. But in verse 14, in that time of chapter 59, Isaiah writes that justice had been turned back. Righteousness stood far away. Truth stumbled in the public squares. These are all terms in our text. Truth is lacking, he says, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, that is, Yahweh saw this day, it displeased him that there was no justice, and look what happens. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, that word's in our text, and his righteousness upheld him, that's in our text. And he put on righteousness, it says, as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to the deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. There was a prophetic promise that God, whose authority had been rebelled against in the heavenlies, would now come and displace the dominion of where all those rebels ran on earth. And he would do so by being himself a victorious warrior. You can't unseat a rebel without warring against him. This has always been there. Just talk to any Old Testament scholar in our midst. You can go all the way back to Exodus 15, can you not? To see that when God brought his people out of Egypt and they sang that great song, they viewed God immediately, the first moment of like redemptive-like work, they praised him for the horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. Our God has triumphed victoriously. God himself reveals to us in the word that he is the victorious warrior. And so then what happens, even in Zechariah chapter 9, which usually is read in a day in church where we have the triumphal entry, Zechariah chapter 9, we see this moment where the irony of the way God actually accomplishes his victorious war takes place. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9a, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." And here it is, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, from which he cuts off the chariot of Ephraim." That's the irony of the New Testament. Just as you were, this is what was unseen, that Jesus would come and he would say, "I am the truth." That Jesus would come and stand before Pilate and indicate, "They're not fighting because my kingdom is not of this world." That Jesus would come in righteousness and in peace. Indeed, after the resurrection, he would give his peace, having defeated the enemy on the battlefield through his own death on the cross. God raised him up and seated him above all authorities, that those who believe in him would be rescued from the throes of the devil, set into his own family without ever leaving this world. That's the importance of the church. You are the rescued remnant, bought by the battlefield blood of my Lord. And now, having wondered where he comes up with this, having situated in prophetic promise, having undergirded it with the Torah and the way God has always revealed himself, having looked at it in regard to what Jesus actually ironically fulfills, Paul now says, it's yours. You dress as Christ dressed. Truth, righteousness. Think about it. Don't you just love the way that this is here? "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The first thing you do, I mean, what do we already learn about truth in this letter? Earlier, all these words have been there. He's actually said earlier in chapter 4 that Jesus himself is the truth. So what do you gird around your waist? Jesus. Put Jesus on before you go out the door. Don't open that fitting room door till Jesus is on. That's why it's first. And then he actually says here, you got a breastplate of righteousness. Well, what kind of righteousness are we talking about here? What kind of gospel is given to us by way of peace? Do you not remember in chapter 2 where he broke down a wall of hostility, not only between you and God and brought his righteousness to you vertically, but peace, which he says comes horizontally between Jew and Gentile. So the very terms that are here in the climactic moment of the letter have already been employed by Paul to indicate the work of the church, the righteous proclamation of Christ for all to come and have salvation. Yet the breaking down of that wall, the militaristic overthrow of everything that separates Jew, Gentile, black, white, red, yellow, grain, whatever it may be, Jesus in his peace breaks it down. And that's the work then. That's the work you do when you leave this place. How do I employ this text? What do I do with my garments? Make peace. Oh, that it would happen in the smallest of ways. If 200 people walked home one day out of church and said, you know what? If Jesus in his warrior robes has broken down a wall of hostility that separated peoples who were unlike them, then I am going to intentionally invite someone unlike me to my home for dinner. It's going to start there. If he has put us at his table, why am I never at my table with those for whom he has done this in all his fullness? That's a person going to war in the way that a Christian ought to walk. One writer put it this way: all the armor here provided is for fighting, not to secure the Christian by flying. There's a great, did you notice this? Guess what? There is no piece of armament here for your back. I mean, Bunyan picked up on this, right? At least the old school folks among us, or I should say the old timers among us. The Christian saint in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress enters into a valley of humiliation. I'm filling it in now for those who have never read the book more published than any other book outside the Bible in the English language. But what he writes is that poor Christian was hard put to it, for he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him the greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore, he resolved to venture to stand his ground. For he thought, had I no more in mine eye than saving my life, it would be the best way to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. You can't turn and run on this, folks. It may be unexpected, but there's sufficient reason for the metaphor. It may be unwanted, but there's sufficient understanding in the scriptures on how God separates this out from what we don't like today. And believe me, it will come with a cost. Yes. Casualties on the field. Yes. Christian brothers and sisters waylaid. Yes. The old hymn, For All the Saints, composed in the 19th century to celebrate All Saints Day, the first Sunday in November, in celebration of the saints who are now triumphant, no longer militant. First verse, for all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness dread, their one true light. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then he says to his own person singing the song, and when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the church. This is God's vision for the church. Unexpected, like a soldier standing firm. Unwanted, but we are to be like soldiers in real battle. To what end? To what end? Well, look at the end of verse 18 and 19. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that, there's a purpose clause, to what end? That the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that, Another purpose clause, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The reason that the church carries herself in this dress is so that the church herself will be preserved rather than overrun, and so that the mystery of the gospel upon which this letter began would continue to make headway in the world. The reason the gospel is not making as much progress as you might think in the world is because the church is ill-equipped to see herself in full battle array, on her knees, praying all the time for all people in all ways, so that the word would continue to go. So out from this outpost, as the doors swing open and men and women of this congregation enter back into the world and they interact with others, the Holy Spirit will empower you to make Jesus' name known. And in making him known, some, not all, but some will say, "And where did you hear that from?" You say, "Well, it's a thing called the Bible. We take a look at it every week. Why don't you join me next Sunday?" This is the church. That the mystery of the gospel would be boldly proclaimed till the final day. I'm done. Unexpected, unwanted, but without it, we're undone. Let me finish with a silly story. Well, not silly, but just another indication of the day in which we live. Some of you may have heard of a song called Onward Christian Soldiers. You may have heard of it. I doubt you heard it if you're very young. But those of us who are now in our seventh and eighth and ninth decade, we still remember singing that one as a young one. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus. And then it kept going. I don't remember all the words anymore. So long has been since I sung it. You know, there's an attempt made in the 1980s to take it out of the United Methodist hymnal. There was an attempt made in 1982 to take it out of the Episcopal hymnal. It was in 1990 and in 2013 and in 1977 taken out of the Presbyterian Church USA hymnal. It has been taken out of the Australian hymn book. It has been taken out of its successor, Together in Song, in 99. It has been taken out of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, 2006. Hymnal. The Spiritualist National Union hymn book has a variation of it, but they've changed the language to Onward, Comrades, Onward. Well, that wouldn't have gone anyway. But in some Anglican hymn books, it's now replaced with Onward, Christian Pilgrims, which I get. But something here is lost. When the church recovers the unexpected metaphor, soldier, when the Christian maturely, thoughtfully, with qualification, knows how to speak and embrace the unwanted metaphor of artillery, then perhaps an undone word not going forth might once again emerged. Let me put it to you as simply as I can. If there were portraits hanging in the auditorium, we would all gravitate to the suffering servant as we should, Christ and the cross. We would all gravitate to the servant leader, Jesus on his knees, towel in hand, wash basin at foot. But we would not be all we are to be without a portrait of the victorious warrior, not ready to lay down his or her armor until called home. Our Heavenly Father, we take these texts week by week, which shock the ear. And I know that it would be very easy to miss here given the day in which we live. But I ask, Lord, that you would make us gentle warriors, humble men and women who emerge from the fitting room of this letter in full orbed array, unashamed to say, it fits perfect, don't you think? I'll take it. Lord, hold us fast. In Jesus' name, amen.